David. My wife is going to have a special music now, and then I've asked Andy Bennett if he'll come and read some scriptures for us, and so he'll do that right after the special music. All right.
Reading this evening from the book of Romans, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Though through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith bond, or faith both of you and me. Now, I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of God, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no impartiality with God. There is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. We show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
Well, more to come later, but that will be all for this evening, just two chapters. Scriptures tell us to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and so I trust that's profitable to you as we go into Romans there for the time being. For the next few weeks, we'll try to do some more of that passage. Let's look to John chapter 14 here. John chapter 14. My wife has the handouts for the young people. Lydia's already ahead of the game. She's already got hers and filled it out. So now she's going to find out if all our answers are correct. Trust you'll depend on the Lord as we go through the passage tonight to teach you and to help you consider the truths that are here in found. Let's begin by reading, starting John 14, verse number 7. The Bible says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." That's as far as I plan to make comments on this evening, through verse 15 there. You know, it says, I just want to go back up to verse 6 for a moment. It's very interesting that verse gives us what is very clearly, seems painfully clear to me, I hope to you as well, that Jesus is saying there is an absolute exclusivity to the pathway of salvation. There is only one way. There are not multiple ways. Some are fond of positing the existence of what are called so-called anonymous Christians that may be Christians, they suppose, who have not come through the way of Christ. Maybe they believe the truth, whatever they think truth is, and that's good enough because Jesus is the truth. So if they believe the truth, they believe Jesus. This is nonsense according to this passage. Whenever the Father draws somebody to Himself, He always draws them through the Son. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And as we saw last time, nobody comes to the Father except through Christ. So there's a just one way, an absolutely exclusive way. And there are no so-called anonymous Christians out there that haven't come through this way. They haven't come through this way. They're not believers. They're not true Christians at all. So I want you to make sure you get that. You hold on to that. I think we understand that, but you'll face somebody someday that'll tell you, no, there's other ways. It's even in evangelical circles, sad to say, there are some who say there's other ways because it just doesn't seem right that somebody in a far-off land has never had a chance to hear the gospel and it must be lost. Well, I'm not God, but when He says there's only one way, there's only one way. And the reason I say I'm not God is not to say that there is some other way. You hear some people say that. Well, God can decide. Well, God has decided. That's the point. And when he decided, He said, there's this one way. He's sovereignly ordained that person to be in that particular spot in the world and to send them the gospel or not. And unless we think that's unfair, I mean, what about the forebears of that person? You know, they may suffer some of the consequences of rejection of their leaders or other people with respect to the gospel. It's a sad situation, but it's the way it works. So, obviously it behooves us to tell people about the way, since that is the only way. Excuse me. Now, in this passage, in verses 7 to 15, I've divided it up into two subsections. One is the relationship of the Father and the Son. That's in verses 7 through 11. And the other section is the results of belief in the Son. Now, this belief, we'll see, is more particular than just general belief or trust in Christ for salvation. But there's some particular, parameters that are given for this belief in the section as we go down, we'll see them. So, Jesus continues His discussion here with the disciples. Remember, Peter has asked where in chapter 13, verse 36, where are you going? Jesus has talked about this and said to us in not so many words, but really the important part is not the physical location, but who is going to be there. John 13, 1, I'm going to the Father. Well, Jesus didn't, He knew He was going to the Father. Later on, He's going to say, same thing in verse 12 here in this chapter. I go to my Father. And He's preparing these dwelling places for His own who will go there to be with Him where He is also and share in His glory and all of that we talked about last time. So where? Now also in the course of this, Thomas said in verse 5, we don't know where we're going, so how can we know the way? So how? where and how and with respect to this place where He's going. And we'll see in verse 8 that Philip chimes in and asks his question. He asks, show us the Father, the who of this. Show us who you're talking about here. But back in verse 7, the idea here is that if you know Jesus, you know the Father. See what it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Now, so he's saying, if you have come to know me, then You have known my Father also. And we'll see as the passage unfolds why that is. But this is the... This also relates right back to verse 6. I mean, we talked about the exclusive way of salvation. It's why it's so wrong to say that somebody knows the Father without or apart from knowing Jesus. In other words, if you're going to know the Father, you have to know Christ. If you know Christ, then you know the Father. So there's no other means to know Him. Now, some people will say, well, because I'm Jewish, I'm one of God's favorites, so I'm okay. I know God. God knows me. I'm fine. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Nobody can rely on their ethnic heritage to gain favor, curry favor with God. It's just not that way. So, I can know God or or be in a good standing with Him by my works, somebody else might say. Well, that's nonsense as well. You have to know Christ, he says, then you will know the Father also. So Philip, before the question, notice this. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. So Philip's question comes along and indicates that there's just a little bit of spiritual dullness here, unfortunately. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. So Philip joins into the question and answer session here. And this is kind of a question that I think would, from Jesus' reply in verse 9, is maybe a disappointing, saddening kind of question. And shown in his reply, I mean, he says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? A kind of a sad reply. They've been together so long, so much time, and Philip still hasn't quite gotten the concern here, the main issue. And we're talking about the relationship of the Father to the Son, the relationship of Jesus to the Father. We saw in John chapter 1 and verse 1, what? John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John, the apostle, is very keen to get across this truth to us, that the Word was God. And Hebrews tells us a similar thing, that in Him, in these last days, God has revealed Himself to us through His Son, through the perfect revelation of God, His Son. And the disciples are experiencing this, have experienced this for 3 odd years now. They've been together for all this time, but they're still dull and showing some signs of spiritual ignorance. In that state, not understanding what they should, it's not surprising that they would have some severe problems. We'll see how that will be fixed or ameliorated in just a moment. In their ministry and work with the Lord, if they're misunderstanding to this degree, then there's going to be some serious problems. What Philip was not realizing, of course, is the truth of what Jesus just said in verse 7, that if they had known Christ, they would already have known the Father. Now, we in Bible doctrine, we talk about the Christ-likeness of God. This is kind of maybe a different concept for you. I mean, we talk about Christ-likeness in terms of we want to be like Christ. Or God is conforming us to become like Christ, right? But in this other sense, God is like Christ. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, right? Because if you look at Him and you see Him in the Word here, you see what He's like, then you know what God is like. And this is the truth that Jesus is trying to get across to them, that if you had known me, you've seen me, then you've seen the Father, you've known the Father. So we have the biblical revelation about Christ Of course, we have the biblical revelation about God as well, so we're in much better shape. I mean, it's easy for us to say, Philip, you know, why didn't you get it? You know, we've known this for ages. Well, you know, we're silly if we think that we're any smarter than Philip. Anything that we have has been given to us by God, hasn't it? Yeah, there's nothing that we have that has not been given to us by the Lord. So if it's easier for us to see with this retrospective, this perspective that we have, then praise God for that. But when I'm not going to count myself any more special than Him, I would have probably been confused too, and you as well. I don't have any special insight. We've just got God's revelation. God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit, and we can thank God for that. Now, go on down to verse number 10 here. It tells us here, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So, first part of this verse, he talks about what I've called the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. Now, maybe you can do a study sometime on this. Who dwells in you? Well, the Spirit of God dwells in us. But Christ dwells in you by virtue of the Spirit of God. And God dwells in you. The church is God. God is a dwelling place in the church, in the believers as well. So, what does it say? The church that is in God. God is in the church. The church is in God. This is kind of a strange use of these prepositions. Prepositions in. We are in God. God is in us by His Spirit. But here Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, this is just a fact. Okay? As difficult as it may be to understand the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, it is true. Now, when we talk about this, we're getting into this whole realm of what is the Trinity? And how do the persons of the Trinity relate to each other? There's one God, but there's three persons. It's very difficult to understand. People try to give analogies that will help, like the sun, the light from the sun, and the heat that comes from the light from the sun. Okay? The three-in-one kind of idea. Or, you know, water, when you have certain temperature and pressure conditions, you have what's called the triple point, where you can have water existing in all three phases, gas and solid and liquid. So it's one, but it's three. These are okay, but they just don't do justice. I mean, these things are creations. They're not the Creator. I want to caution you, too, that just because you don't understand something or even cannot understand something, that doesn't mean that it's false. I've had somebody come to me before and say this. Now, this person happened to be J.W., very smart man. God would never give us anything we cannot understand. Now, is that true or is that false? I tried and labored to get this person to understand that that thinking is just so opposed to, just recognizing that I'm a creation and that God is the Creator. There's a chasm, a gap of such distance between God and myself that it's not, we say it's not even funny. It's not funny. There's such a distance that to say that is to make ourselves really effectively into gods. To say, either to limit God, to bring Him down to say, you know, God is not much more than we are, or to bring ourselves up and say, we know as much as God does. So this doctrine of the Trinity, as a result to them, and you know the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in this, they don't believe the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity to them is nonsense because they can't fully understand it. So it's not true. See? Now, I don't know if this is official Watchtower teaching or whatever, but I'm just telling you an experience I had with one JW who said this. But let's just get off of our high horse and recognize that we do not know everything. And even the things we do know, now there's people in conservative Christian circles that will even attack me for what I'm about to say, but listen carefully. There are even things that we do know, true things that we do know, but we do not know them as well as God does. You agree with that? We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But do we know all the implications of that statement? All the breadth and depth of it? I mean, we, you know, thank God we know He's revealed to us what He has and that we can know that. But, whoa, I mean, I think we're going to spend a long time in eternity getting a little more familiarized with the Bible, with the truths that are contained therein. And we don't know everything. And we don't know everything as well as God knows the things even that we do know. Some will say, you know, hey, look, this, what you just said makes it so that we cannot really know truth. In other words, it's an attack on absolute truth, and it's an attack on our ability to know it and to God's ability to communicate it. I don't think so at all. I just think that it's just a recognition of the distinction between the Creator and the creature, between the Creator and the creation. There's a great, just plain old intellectual distance there. I can't think of more than about one thing at a time. Maybe one and a half. Okay? How about you? God knows everything simultaneously without having to think back and remember what it was that He knew a second ago. Never learning anything. I mean, this is like infinity to the infinity power higher than what we are. So it's amazing. Well, how did I get off on that track? Well, talking about the Trinity and trying to understand how is it that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in me? Well, just humbly accept it and understand that when you see the Father, I mean, when you see the Son, you've seen the Father. When you know the Son, you've known the Father. So tonight, if you are truly born again and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then that means you know Christ, but you also know God the Father. Just as sure as you're sitting here tonight, that's true. Whether you can understand all the ins and outs of it, obviously, another thing. Now, John the Apostle understood this. He understood the wonder of it. We saw in chapter 12 earlier on that he said, look, Isaiah saw His glory. That is the glory of the pre-incarnate Son sitting upon that throne in Isaiah chapter 6. John, you know, the vista was really open for John now. He's like, wow, this is God revealed in the flesh. And the main line of Orthodox belief over the centuries has been the same. Even in, say, you know, Catholics, Protestants, nobody argues about this as far as the doctrine of the Trinity. They have come along on the Orthodox path as far as that one doctrine is concerned. But there are lots of people who have not. There's the Arians, from whom the Jehovah's Witnesses really descend. The full deity of the Son, in their case, is denied. So they disconnect the Father, the Son from the Father here. The Son is not, doesn't have full deity. There was Apollinarianism. The human soul of Christ was denied, in essence, in that heresy. There were what were called the Nestorians, where they denied the unity of the person of Christ. What they did is they said that Christ had two natures. They were so so distinct that it really made Christ into two persons. And then the Eutychians are the final heretics that church history has seen with regard to this controversy over the Trinity and the deity of the Son. They denied the distinction in the natures of Christ. So they kind of merged His human and divine nature into one, and you got somebody who was neither human nor divine in their view. So he became one, some what we call a third type of thing. He wasn't human, he wasn't divine. Like we say, Christ is fully human and fully divine. Well, they would say, no, he was a mixture, sort of an alloy of the two. So, obviously very serious problems here. Now, look on in verse 10. It says, the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. So again, just like Christ is speaking from the Father and is giving his message, so ought we to do the same thing. I don't speak on my own authority. I trust you can see that. What the Scriptures say is our authority. The Father who is in me who dwells in me does the works. So not even Christ is ascribing his works to his own goodness or power or something like that, but it's to the work of the Father in him. Now, he appeals to them in verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You know, if you don't understand, then at least look at the evidence on the face of it and, wow, he's doing miracles that are consistent with what the Scriptures have told us about the Messiah. Wonderful things. I mean, raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000, stilling the sea, turning water to wine, all these things we've seen in John's Gospel up to this point, and the other Gospel writers have recorded. So he appeals to them to believe. Now, he's not appealing to them really to believe in him in a generic way, like I would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He's really saying, look, believe what I've just told you about my relationship with the Father. That I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. That we are essentially, what he's saying, co-equal. He says that right here. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So he's putting, as I said before, some parameters here. He's trying to get them to believe in his deity and his equality with the Father. And so he appeals to them for this. So believe. So I ask you, do you believe that Christ is in the Father and that the Father is in him? Do you believe that when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father? Do you believe that when you've known the Son, you've known the Father? This is what is true and right and must be believed. Now, in verse 12, we move on to the second subsection of the passage, which does kind of flow from the first. We've talked about the relationship of the Father to the Son. He appeals to them to believe about this relationship. And then he talks about consequences of those beliefs, of that belief. In verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. Now, of course, believe in him for salvation, but believe in him in this more specified sense of believing in his relationship to the Father. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that you can, will do greater works than Christ? That's a searching question for me. In the apostolic age, of course, the apostles following after Jesus' resurrection did tremendous miracles, tremendous works. That's what he says here, the works, the signs, the miracles, the great things that he has done. The disciples did them as well. Peter and Paul both raised people from the dead. They healed people that were sick, cast out demons, great works like this. What about after the apostolic age? Well, this idea of greater is something we need to think about. It doesn't say, well, like we could think this. We could think, okay, Jesus, one man, of course, God-man. But he is somewhat limited in his humanity. So maybe because he's going to have millions of disciples, they're going to do more than what he did. Right? Well, that's true. I mean, more converts over the ages are ascribed to individual people like us leading others to Christ than, say, Christ had himself, converts. But it doesn't say that the works that I do, he will do also, and more works than what I have done, they will do. It's talking about the quality of those works, the greater works than these he will do. So what does that mean? I mean, when's the last time you fed 5,000 people out of a lunch bag? Or, you know, you thought, boy, it should be nice for my guests if I had, you know, some grape juice and orange juice, but I only have water and milk here. How am I going to do this? Okay, you know, okay, I got it. No, it's hard to say greater in that sense. I mean, when's the last time that a storm blew up like the wind last night and you said, oh, stop, you know, and the wind stopped just like that? Now, so I think he's talking about greater works in the spiritual realm, greater works of ministry, greater works of, say you share the gospel with somebody and they become born again. That, my friends, is a great work. Now, but I want you to notice that this is not self-centered. This is not like Simon. I think it's, his name is Simon, Acts chapter 8, is it? Where he appeals to Peter, you know, tries to give him money and says, if you just give me the power to lay hands on people and they'll receive the Spirit, right? This is all about Simon. This isn't about ministry. Notice that Jesus is doing works because the Father is doing them through him. So these works are not like we conjure them up and do them on our own. But I think in the context we have to say these are spiritual works, works of ministry, works of service to the Lord. And they are, in a sense, greater than what he has done. You know, in a true sense. I'm not trying to mute that word greater, but it's not like we're called to do all these physical miracles like he did. But spiritual ones. Regeneration is a miracle. Still is to this day, because it's a direct intervention of God in time and space on the life of an individual person. Now, the reason that they'll be able to do greater works is this: because I go to my Father. Now, there is a chronological aspect to this. Christ is saying they will do greater works than I, because it's going to be later on. I'm going to go to my Father. There's something that's got to happen. But it's more significant than that, because, I mean, Christ could have, he could have allowed them to do greater works right then. I mean, he didn't have to go. He has the power to do those things, even if he's still present. But notice that he promises later on that there's something about him going away that's necessary, because when he goes away, then he sends a replacement for himself, and that is the Spirit of God. So he says to the disciples in Acts, wait in Jerusalem and wait for this empowerment that comes from heaven, the Spirit of God who will dwell in you. We'll see more about that later. But that's the reason. The reason is that he goes to the Father. So he's going to do something there which will allow his disciples to do greater works even than what Christ has done himself. Now, it's in that context that we find the next two verses. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, what is anything? A new house or a Cadillac? Anything has got to be limited by the context. He's talking about these greater works. He's talking about spiritual ministry, doing things that are things that Jesus would have done had he been here, but he can't because he's left, and he's left us to do them in his place. So whatever you ask in my name, ask him for something that is happening. I mean, ask him for something needed in the church, in the church's ministry. And he will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he kind of expands it even more, reiterates, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now notice, this is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we ask something in the name of Christ, the glory redounds to the Father in that he has done something through the Son, through the asking of the believer, and this thing is bringing glory and honor to the Father. So again, these greater works that we're doing are not just because we're doing them, but it's because we're asking in the name of Christ. And then notice who's doing the work. Who's really doing this? He says, I will do it. Do you see that? Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. In verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that's great. That reminds us that we're not doing ministry ourselves. We're not doing these great works on our own at all. Now, what does it mean to ask in His name? Contrary to what might be easy to mistake, given how we always pray as Christians, you know, closing our prayer in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Jesus, or we pray in Jesus' name, amen, you know. It's not a magical incantation here, or appendage to the prayer to kind of sanctify it and make it work better or something like that. This asking in the name of Christ is asking for things that are consistent with the name of Christ. That is, if Christ would do it, if Christ would ask it, if it's consistent with what He would want for us to do, this is what it means to. It means to be in total agreement with what Jesus is and what His name stands for. So we don't just pray in the name because that's like a formula, but we're praying because what we request is consistent with what He wants us to pray. It's in His name in that sense. It's relevant to Him. It's consistent with who He is and what He does. Of course, we have to plug in our understanding from other texts. We must ask according to His will, to put this another way. If you pray not according to the will of God, then what? Can't expect your prayers to be answered. Is it the will of God that somebody be healed? I don't know. Wait until you find out whether He heals them or not. You know, that's saying that I don't know what God is going to do is not the same as doubting, as James reflects in James 1, 5, there in 6 and 7, so on. Don't let him ask without doubting. Doubting is not does not have anything to do with I don't know what the outcome is going to be. Doubting has to do with the effectiveness of prayer, the God to whom we pray. Can He answer prayer? All of those are the doubts that He's trying to expunge from our thinking. So ask in the name of Christ, consistent with His will. See 1 John 5:14 on this. And what are we praying for again? We're praying for what ministry, works, things that we want to do in the name of Christ. Christ will do them through us then, it says in verses 13 and 14. So don't pull those verses out of context. It does too much damage to them to try to do that. Finally, in verse 15, and then we'll close, just illustrate this verse. Great illustration. We're having a little trouble with David today, behavior-wise. I know you've never had a problem with your three-year-olds out there, so you can't relate to this. But, you know, he says to his mom after some of these activities, very nicely at lunchtime, "Mommy, I love you." And that's great. But Jesus says here, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So husbands and wives, parents and children, the bottom line is, if you say you love, you know, I mean, I love you. Okay, that can be so devoid even of emotion, you know, if it's just a formula. But even if it has emotion attached to it, it may be devoid of substance in other ways. Like, I love you, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to do what you say. It's not that important to me. If you love me, keep my commandments. So Jesus says. And John picks this up in his letter, 1 John, and other places where it comes. I'm thinking of another spot. But anyway, the point is, love is demonstrated by obedience. So we must be obedient to the Lord if we are to have true love for Him. So this puts a different spin on love than what our society has. Obviously, if you love me, Jesus says you will keep my commandments. Not if it's convenient or feels good or adds to your self-esteem or whatever. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, obedience. So true Christian love boils down to obedience in that sense. Obedience to the commands of Scripture. And that's showing love. Be loving to one another by being obedient to the Scriptures with one another. That's how you do it. Well, that's the end of our talk tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this word. Thank You for revealing to us the relationship of Your Son and You to us. And our Lord and Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray to You that You'll help us to really honor You the way that we should, and that You will help us to do greater works than the ones that even You have done in our walk with You. Use us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.